The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ezekiel chapter 28, and in your notes to the doctrine of angels. All right, those who come to God must first believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And the reality is, of course, that the righteous man must live by faith. We have to live by faith in terms of phase one salvation, but even more critical is walking by faith in phase two sanctification, and that is applying faith to the principles of the Word of God as we find them set forth in the Scriptures and as God has revealed himself. So we recognize that one of the problems with people is that they lose faith in doctrine. They lose faith in the fact that God's plan is advancing according to his will and not according to theirs. And so therefore, they tend to begin to walk by sight. That is the death knell for the believer who walks by sight. He will never make it spiritually, ultimately, because God does not honor that. The one who turns back, God says, my soul abhors him. And so that is the nature of the game we find ourselves in, and we recognize that in order to take in doctrine effectively, we have to be in fellowship, we have to be properly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of doctrine. While he has provided a human teacher, the recognition is that he is the ultimate teacher. He has put these things in the Bible in this fashion, and we are to honor him by studying him in this way, studying these things in this way. So it's time to rebound if necessary and anything else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great grace, and we thank you for the fact that at this point, while we know the jury is out on everybody, we are not among those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul, recognizing that your word will ultimately triumph in human history and can triumph in our lives to the extent that, of course, we are positive and take in doctrine and apply the same. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on now with major point five, Roman numeral five here, the test of angelic volition and its result, the course of the angelic conflict. All angels were created perfect and sinless after the order of Lucifer. Lucifer is Satan's pre-fall name. He goes by a few names after that: Beelzebub, the devil, the serpent, the ancient serpent, the deceiver, and many other titles he has. This is his pre-fall name, and he was the highest ranking cherub of all the angels that God created. The cherub class is apparently the highest ranking of the angelic classes. We do not know specifically. We don't have any particular verse we could point to, but we do know that Lucifer was number two in the universe, and he was a cherub. And so it would appear that whatever the order may be, cherubs, seraphs, and then on down to whatever other categories of angels that there are, and we do know that there are certain categories of angels. So yet each one of them, of course, just like Satan was provided with the volitional ability to choose for or against God. Now, the angelic conflict, of course, is a difficult subject because, number one, some of it is shrouded in secrecy and can really only be deduced by a careful study of the Scripture over the years and put together in the proper fashion. You can't necessarily turn to any one verse and say, here, this explains the angelic conflict. these things are scattered. And this is one of the reasons, I believe, why God did it so, is so that negative volition will never put these things together. They'll never figure out the world in which they live. They'll never be able to understand that they are simply pawns of the devil who manipulates them according to his own distorted will, and that they are locked in through the STA to various forms of evil, although they may be nice people, maybe cultured, maybe this or that. The fact is, the ultimate reality, without salvation, they are nothing before God, and will pay the ultimate price for that unbelief. But even if they have salvation, the fact is, most of them are never going to figure this out, because they're not going to spend the time studying it. They're not going to put in the detail work. And again, ultimately, if they're not positive, God would not reveal it to them anyway. So B, when Satan manufactured the first sin of pride based on his perfect beauty, he fell from his state of perfection, was removed from his position, and became the open enemy of God. Ezekiel 28:16, while one might accept Satan's five I wills as I will be like the Most High as the ultimate compliment, in fact, his plan was to usurp the Most High. It was not simply to be like him, to become like him. It was to receive the worship of angels and to have all that God had. But of course, to become like the Most High, obviously he has rejected the concept of immutability. If God is immutable, then one cannot become immutable. One either is or one is not. And so Satan has obviously rejected certain things about the essence of God in order to pull off what he has pulled off here. But that's the nature of the beast when it comes to negative volition. People reject certain things about God, his essence, his plan, and that's how they are able to rationalize their behaviors. Ezekiel 28:16, by the internal abundance, well, you were blameless, is verse 15, which is important here. You were the anointed cherub. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 12 actually has picked that up here, because you have here a prophecy directed first, it appears, towards the earthly leader of Tyre, and that is in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. But then he goes beyond that to pull back the covers, we might say, to reveal the leader behind the leader, to reveal the spiritual force that is active behind the leader of Tyre, who himself was a very arrogant person that had been endowed with a fair amount of blessing and all of that. And so, as we see, this very much is used because it parallels and leaps to the reality of Satan himself. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. Again, notice that the leader or prince of Tyre is referred to in verse 2, the king of Tyre in verse 12, the ultimate leader behind the scenes. You have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. There you go. So there was Satan was created in a state of absolute perfection. He had absolute righteousness. He was absolutely beautiful. He was the most gorgeous of all God's creatures. And he was in a position, as we will see, he was in Eden, the garden of God. That could certainly never be said of the earthly leader, Tyre. But verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, Satan, if he is advancing the argument that God created him unrighteous, this verse obviously destroys that. This verse obviously points out that he was not created unrighteous, that he had free will, that he was in fact perfect, morally perfect, physically perfect, spiritually perfect, and yet chose of his own volition. And I haven't done Ezekiel, so I was certain that parts, aspects of this. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. What does that mean? What was he doing? What was he engaging in? Well, the only thing I have noticed about it is if you back up to the leader of Tyre, he talks very much about him in the same way. By your wisdom, verse 4, verse 3, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that is a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and acquired gold and silver for your treasury. But by your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. And your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Now, in this case, the difference here is his heart was lifted up because of his beauty. in verse 17. We get a distinction here. And so again, when you really compare the details of this, while there's a great number of similarities, there are a significant enough number of differences to know that you're not talking about the same person here. So, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Your heart, verse 17, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He spent a little too much time looking in the mirror admiring himself. Well, there's a lot of people like that, aren't there? They see themselves and they see nothing wrong whatsoever. And that's not what a mirror's for, by the way. But that's what he would stand there every day and, you know, the old mirror, mirror on the wall. I am Satan, I'm the greatest of them all. And he was. But the fact is, of course, this led him into an arrogance factor. He became anti-grace. He rejected the concept that God's grace had made this all so, and decided at some point, and we can't fully explain why, because you would have to have been there. You would have to have more information than we have. But out of this arrogance, he manufactured sin. Sin, in fact, was his arrogance. And so he becomes then the open enemy of God. God removes him from his position, as he said there, verse 16, "Therefore I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." And this begs the question, you know, was the pre-Adamic Eden on earth? First, I don't think there was any pre-civilization before Adam. There are people who advance that idea that there was human civilization here before Adam. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. That is purely subjective speculation. And I don't see any documentation for it whatsoever. If there was, I would think Satan would be making an issue out of that. If there was a failed human race before Adam, I think that would become an issue. So I don't think there was, because I think there had to be a test. Satan obviously was not, quote, what we might call under testing in his niche, but because of his own volition, manufactured sin anyway, even though he didn't have to. But this gets into the nature of his volition, and what all did he know? Well, we have to believe, I believe at any rate, that Satan had to be 100% culpable for everything he did. Satan could not plead ignorance to anything. If he was the wisest of all creatures, if he was the most beautiful of all creatures, if he had been placed there by God, if he was the highest of the angelic order, one could not even remotely begin to suggest that he could claim ignorance of anything. That God revealed everything to him he needed to know. And now, obviously, he's not omniscient. We know that. He's definitely not that. But that God had placed him in this position. And so Satan is quite culpable. Well, Matthew 13:28 points out that he is not just merely some malevolent force out there or someone who's not really bad. Now, if you get into Luciferianism and those doctrines, there are people, the Luciferians do not believe that Satan is the enemy of God. They believe that he is basically a good guy and has just gotten some bad press. And he's got his spin doctors working on it. That God has somehow spun this against Satan, and that he basically is not evil at all. But he is just another guy like God, we might say. Well, that's all nonsense and brainwashed, guess what, from Satan himself. But remember, Matthew here, 13:28, in this parable, he gives the parable of the wheat and the tares here. And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said to him, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn." And then if you look into the interpretation of this parable, which Jesus provides for us, in verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom," so we're the wheat. "The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil." And so this clearly identifies him as the open enemy of God, engaged in subterfuge at every turn he can. See, following his revolt against God, one third of the angels opted for his viewpoint, and likewise became enemies of God. These are known as the fallen angels or demons. We've just read the Ezekiel passage. Let's look at Isaiah 14. Now, what all did they buy into? Again, we can give you some information, but we can't give you 100% of the information because we don't know. We don't know how much they bought into this. Did they think, like Satan, that he could, that they could become like God? Did they buy into that lie as well? Did they believe that at some level, that they were going to become gods? It's hard to say what they believed. We can certainly comment on Satan's beliefs here because verse 13 here recognizes God's omniscience, because he talks to Satan about what he did internally before he ever acted externally. And he, internally, you said in your heart. Only God could know that. And we get the curtain pulled back and we get that information. I will ascend to heaven. This, number one, puts him in a place other than heaven. That's pretty simple from a geographical standpoint. He has to be somewhere other than heaven if he's going to ascend to heaven. My belief is that he spoke these words from planet Earth. Planet Earth was the focal point of his rebellion and became the, you know, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Yeah, there was Star Wars. And guess what? These Star Wars, I mean, this is all basically offshoots of the Bible. There are kernels of truth in these stories that you see and hear, myths and even movies and all that. So my contention is that he set up his kingdom here. Then this was, again, apparently, for all we know, the only inhabitable planet in the universe. And this is the one he wanted. And this was the planet, for some reason, that became the focal point of the angelic conflict. Why? Well, for one reason, it was always God's will for righteous people to rule his kingdom. So once Satan falls, that kind of queers that deal there. That's not going to happen. So then God determines, and we say then because we have to look at it in a sequence of events, whereas for God, he already knew. But then God determines that man is going to rule planet Earth, not angels. And when he puts man on planet Earth, man is the new tenant. In fact, he's given the title deed to the Earth, which he fritters away through evil, which he fritters away to Satan. And Satan's all too happy to step in and then become sort of the squatter landlord, we might say. Although he's more of a squatter tenant than the landlord, because God would have to be viewed as the landlord in the analogy. So you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Tells us one thing already, he has a throne already. He's already established his throne. And God, of course, as we know, under the principle of delegation of authority, may very well have made him king over some segment of the universe, possibly over planet Earth. And he was to rule this for God. And yet, instead of ruling this for God, he chooses to rebel against God and work against God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. This appears to be, again, a dual reference not only to heaven being beyond the external stars, the universe, but the stars of God in this context would appear to be this desire to rule over all the angels. Which, if you understand, when people get jealous of power, first thing they want to do is usurp that power. They want to bring the guy in power down. And then they want to take over. And that, of course, just ultimately, if given enough time, that just leads to anarchy. But we see what Satan has done here, historically, and you see it played out time and time again in the human race, over and over again. People are envious or jealous of authority that other people have. And it wasn't enough for Satan that he was number two. Now, you would think, well, okay, God, if God exalted me to the number two spot in the universe, you and I would look at this very differently than Satan obviously looked at it. So what's going on in his twisted little brain up there? We don't know. We can't fully tell you. You would think that would be enough, but no, that's not enough. And that's the way it is with certain people. It's never enough for them. Until they can run the show, it's not enough for them. They're just never going to be happy. And this sort of mentality, again, seems to have permeated in many ways the human race. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And again, that's a good trick if you can do it, but you can't do it. And this betrays, in his thinking, this betrays, number one, a lack of an understanding of God's immutable nature. If God is indeed perfect and immutable. Now, Satan obviously does not believe that he is. He certainly did not believe it when he uttered these words. No doubt he still doesn't. Why would he say, you know, why would he give in now? At first, it's a little bit late. So I will make myself like the Most High. Well, how are you going to do that specifically? What is your, you know, give me the mechanics for that one. How do you become like God? How do you become omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent? Well, clearly he rejected certain aspects of the divine essence. He certainly must have rejected omniscience, or he would not have said this. If he'd known God was omniscient, he would have already known God was going to know he thought that. One of the things when you start applying these doctrines and really put them into play in your life is that when you think of omniscience, I mean, I never go anywhere or do anything or even think anything that I think, oh, well, God doesn't know. I'm aware that he knew I was going to do it, be there, think that. He knew the whole context of it before I ever did anything. He knows the next 10 words out of my mouth, whereas I don't right now. So whatever they are going to be, they are. And the fact is, God already knows. But I live my life thinking like that. Satan clearly does not. Does not live his life thinking that way. And nor do the demons, apparently. So, again, he has rejected various aspects of the divine essence. Now, is this because of a lack of revelation? I can't believe that it is. This must have been clearly revealed or Satan would not be culpable. So all the doctrines that we study here say about the essence of God, his righteousness, his justice, his sovereignty, his love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. Well, either they're all true or they're not. I mean, it kind of stands or falls as a package deal. And so Satan apparently didn't buy that. I mean, what aspects of the divine essence he actually resented or rejected, we don't know. But we know he became the enemy, of course, of God. Then the next one, Revelation 12, 3 and 4. And this is the only verse in the Bible that I know of that documents for us not only the fall of Satan, but his effect on the other angels. And Revelation 12, 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And having gone through the book of Revelation, we know that the 7 heads are figures for 7 kingdoms in history over which he dominated, intended to be 7 anti-Semitic kingdoms over which he dominated. And the 10 horns, we know, are the 10 horns of the final form of the world government that's about to come together. I don't see how it can last much longer. The reality is, first, they are manufacturing crisis after crisis now at unprecedented rates. The swine flu. There's 100 cases. Oh my God, it's a pandemic. Now, it's just like 9/11 all over again. Just live your lives as normal, but be very, very afraid. They want to create a split. They want to create a split personality in you. They're working actively against your mind to corrupt it. And the fact is, there's some evidence that, number one, first, it's not a pandemic. 100 cases in the United States, what's that, 2 per state? Yeah, that's a pandemic. Give me a break. And it's a virus, and if it is this serious thing, it appears to be targeted towards Hispanics, frankly. Now, can they target viruses towards specific genetic groups? I don't know. But I do know for a fact that more Hispanics are dying of this than Anglos or any other group, wherever the outbreak has occurred. So some people have already suggested that this is a concoction, mixed up of, poultry flu, poultry viruses, swine viruses, and some other viruses. Mix them together, make a nice little cocktail. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. And so they can spread this pretty rapidly and pretty easily because guess what? Viruses are the most easily spread of all the things out there because they're the smallest. And so if they are creating these global panics, first it's the military panic, then it's the economic panic, the terrorist panic. Now it's the swine flu panic. And what's going to be next? Well, I don't know, but there'll be another panic. And it seems to me that these things are being manipulated faster and faster now. That they are wasting less and less time in terms of grabbing power. And their whole deal, I was watching, and it's interesting today, I was watching an old Boston Legal, which used to be one of my favorite legal shows. Not everybody's cup of tea, I know. But this one was about torturing prisoners at Guantanamo. Arresting these doctors who were on essentially missions of mercy in Afghanistan, delivering aid and supplies because they were Middle Eastern in descent, and locking them up for 2 years, no law, no recourse, no Geneva Convention. And then saying, of course, well, we're not responsible because we're the U.S. government. We're off the hook. You can't, we're at war, for God's sake. And that's, of course, that was their mantra throughout this. We're at war, we're at war, we're at war. And so they said that all throughout the thing. And so one of the guys, the poor guys in this show, and I recognize the show is, you know, fictitious. I don't believe it's all real. Not that they would do this in real life. I mean, you know. But one of the guys couldn't take it. Well, he killed himself. Committed suicide in the show, I mean. And so they said this was an act of, how did they put it? This was an act of aggressive subterfuge on the part, they twisted around in doublespeak to where it was an act of aggressive warfare against the United States by committing suicide for being locked up illegally. Well, that's pretty good doublespeak there, if you can do that. So, again, they have manipulated these things beyond the point. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I saw it today. Rich sent something out. And given what we know of population growth and explosion and all that, not that the world's in any danger of being overly populated. What we are in danger of is being overly populated by Muslims and quickly. And if you haven't seen that little video, watch it. It's very telling. It gives you these specific figures that you have to have in order to maintain a race and a culture. And it gives you the figures, essentially, by about the year 2030, 2040, 2050, depending upon the country. Europe will be Muslim. America will be Muslim. Canada will be Muslim. And the fact is, these people procreate fast on purpose. You know, they're breeding an army for Allah, for God's sake. For Allah's sake, I'm sorry. And, you know, and we're just having our 2.1 children. Well, guess what? We're not having 2.1 children anymore. And now we're not really effectively procreating. And that is going to become a problem. So how long this can all last, I don't know. But here we have this dragon. We know that the final form of his government is going to be these 10 horns. A 10-nation confederacy in the last day, specifically the European Union. And the 10 original members, the charter members of that, by the way. And on his head were 7 diadems, 7 crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. This, in code, is the only passage that I know of in the Bible that tells you one third of the angels ultimately followed Satan in his viewpoint. And if you don't know that verse, well, then you don't know it. But again, this is not for the casual student. They're not going to ever get this, though. So D, at their fall from perfection, they were corrupted like their leader. And they lost their positions in God's government, whatever position they may have had, from, you know, various levels and all that. But still retained their relative wisdom, strength, power, etc. Now, was that wisdom corrupted? Yes, I believe it was corrupted, clearly. They don't think clearly. And it's kind of entertaining. I mean, it's a little somewhat passé now because it's been out for so long. But if you get a chance and you want to read something in fiction, read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. It's a comical deal about these letters back and forth between Satan and his evil minions out there about how to handle these dumb believers. And there's some truth in it, of course. And, of course, Lewis was a believer and wrote, you know, other good Christian fiction, too, like Narnia and all that. But if you ever want to read something kind of funny, it's kind of humorous, read the Screwtape Letters, because it'll show you how dumb they can be at some level, as you might expect, and, again, how corrupt they are. Well, this fact is deduced from the explanation that was offered to Daniel with respect to why there had been a delay in answering his prayer. We saw there in Daniel 10:13 where the angel tells him, I was being held up by these other angels, these demons. I would have been here sooner. Daniel 10:13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And not apparently not only withstanding him, but stymieing him, keeping him from doing the mission on which he had been sent. Now, this also brings up an interesting point to me that I had thought about, and that is, how much do the angels have to still faith rest all this? I mean, they're essentially believers, and although they can see things, you know, God sends you on this mission to Daniel, and this demon, this powerful demon, withstands you. You got to be asking yourself, well, what's up with this? I mean, if I was the angel, I would be asking. I mean, hey, wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to be going. How come I can't get past here? Well, God has his reasons. The angels have to still, we talked about that verse, things into which angels long to look, that angels are still learning. And that they offer, one of the things that came across loud and clear there in Revelation, sometimes they do things of their own volition, they're spontaneous. And I think they have to have a certain amount of faith rest even, to recognize, okay, God's still got this in control. Even though in certain cases it might appear like he doesn't. So he was, the prince of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. Well, once Michael showed up, it was over. He's the strongest now. He's the outside of Satan. He's the strongest of all the angels left. And apparently is strong enough to overpower Satan because he's going to, in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. So F, the timing of their fall must be placed after the original creation of the heavens and the earth and before the formation of man. Since Satan was there to act as tempter, we see Genesis 3:1 where the serpent... and that's where he's first introduced, and we still see that title, interestingly enough, applied to him in the book of Revelation that brings about the sort of the wrap-up of God's plan. Now, chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent, not was, again, the word is Hayah, became more crafty than any beast of the field. Well, what happened to the serpent that made him more crafty? Well, he became indwelt by Satan, and that kind of messes you up. And he said to the woman, and there's no evidence, again, other than I can think of Balaam's donkey, but I can't think of any other time in the Bible where animals are speaking. I can't think of one in the book of Revelation in Daniel's 70th week. There's an angel or an eagle flying in mid-heaven saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. But when the animals start talking to you, unless you're Dr. Doolittle, you better run the other way. And Eve should have run the other way, but she did not. So here we got the serpent of old introduced. Well, one, the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1 details the original creation, which was spoken into existence by God in a moment of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. That's it. That's the sentence, and that's all there is to it. We're not told how he created it and all that. We're just told that he did. Psalm 148, 1 through 5, also. And as it turns out, what we find out is that he speaks it into existence through the word of his power, and that God the Son is the actual agent who does the work, as it were. Psalm 148, 1 through 5. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him all in all the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon, all the stars of light, the highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Now, subsequent as far as the psalmist knew, that was absolutely 100% true. Subsequent revelation on this, progressive revelation, lets us know that this is not an eternal creation, that it will be spoken out of existence. Ephesians 3:9 in the New Testament there. And in this verse here, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. And again, the author here, it's not germane to his subject to go and tell you how he created them or why or any of that, but just the fact that he did. And Revelation 4:11. So there's nothing that's been created, of course, that he did not create. Creation is all God's work. And as we will point out, the creation, by definition, if it comes from the essence of God, must be perfect. It can be no other way. And anyone who understands the essence of God would know that it had to be perfect. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And interestingly here, they existed, if I remember right, this gets into the fact that God had to think this first before he did it. That they existed in his mind before he actually created them. Just as if you are talented and can do all that, if you can create things, whatever it may be, then you had to think of it first. It had to be in your mind first. Now, where did they exist? They existed in the mind of God, and then they were created, of course. So all things came into existence. Well, Genesis 1:2 indicates that the situation had dramatically changed, and the earth became a wasteland and void of inhabitants. Well, this brings up a whole bunch of questions. At first, the exegete, if he's going to exegete Genesis 1 at all, had better ask some pretty quick questions. Wait a minute. God created the heavens and the earth. Why is just the earth formless and void? Why not the heavens? So it's all not formless and void. It's just the earth. The earth is singled out, in fact, and you couldn't really effectively, I don't think, draw any more attention to that fact than the way this is actually put in here. The earth became formless, i.e., no matter where you looked, it looked the same. It's like being in a whiteout. If you've ever been in a snowstorm, if you've been in a whiteout, you know what those look like? It's not good. You can look in any direction you want, and you can't see anything but white. And if it's a whiteout with some bright light with it, it's really bad on you. Matter of fact, if you look at it too long, you'll go blind. Snow blindness. So everywhere the earth looked, everywhere you looked, it was the same, formless. And so some have said, well, God created the earth this way. No, he couldn't have. He absolutely couldn't have. And they have various ways to get around this, as we tried to point out, like atheistic evolution. Well, God didn't create any of it. Theistic evolution looked at this and said, well, God created it, but it was kind of a mess, and it sort of evolved after that. Wrong, wrong, wrong. We just debunked that not two classes ago, and at the end of the essence of God there. So the earth became formless and void. Void of what? Well, it has to be inhabitants. So who was here that got kicked off? Those are the questions that you would have to ask if you were going to exegete this verse and explain it to anybody. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. So now we find that light has been withdrawn from planet Earth. Okay, no light. And the surface of the deep implies water, deep water in fact. And the Spirit of the Lord was moving, and the word moving there is actually the same term that's used for a hen as she broods over her eggs and over her chicks, as she warms them with her body. And the deep, if you've got a situation in which there is no light, and the earth has got this masses of water on it, the implication here is that it's frozen. And so why is he having to warm the surface of the waters? Because they're frozen. And that's exactly what you would have. If you withdrew heat and light and covered the earth in water, you'd have a big ball of ice. Well, that's essentially what we have here. So this situation dramatically changed. And the Hebrew here, the earth was tohu, formless, and bohu, void. And however, point three here, Isaiah 45:18 clearly indicates that God did not create the earth in the form in which we find it. So for those who even want to posit the argument that God created this and it was a mess, well, number one, that betrays a lack of understanding of the divine essence right out of the chute. That betrays that you don't know very much about God. God is perfect. His creation has to be perfect. God can't create anything that's less than perfect, in fact. He never has. Even the soul, when it comes from the hand of God, as He's creating them daily, you go to the hospital, there's probably somebody giving birth right now. And when that soul is imputed to the body, the soul's perfect. Unfortunately, it's locked into a body that's contaminated with the STA gene, and so God renders him spiritually dead. There's not a problem with the soul, per se. The problem is with the body and with spiritual death. But God didn't create that either. That was a judgment that fell on man because of his disobedience. Well, Isaiah 45:18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." So, therefore, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, you've got to have something happen that's not accounted for in the Scripture. Or, well, it is accounted for, but not accounted for in the Genesis text. And what is that that happened? Well, what is implicit is that the fall of Satan and his rebellion focused on planet Earth. We see that in his I wills, from most likely where he was. We see the judgment falls on Earth. Why would the judgment fall on Earth unless it was somehow associated with this rebellion? And why just the Earth, and why nowhere else in the universe? There's no evidence that the heavens became without form and void. Just the Earth itself. So God ejected the inhabitants, Satan and those who chose to follow him, and judged the world with a watery catastrophe. And that's very critical, as we know, in terms of understanding, particularly as we are being bombarded in the last days with the doctrines of uniformitarian evolution. And these verses are critical to an understanding of why that can't be right. Because, one, as their argument says, the earth has always remained the same ever since the beginning of creation. No, it hasn't. We've got one watery catastrophe here. Now, how long did this catastrophe last? We don't know. We're not told. We know that the flood of Noah, another watery catastrophe. Now, in this case, it was like a real, you know, they talk about an ice age. This was the ice age. So they see these bits and pieces of evidence from fossils and from the records and from history. But they manufacture it and they twist it through their human viewpoint and through darkness and all of that. And they come up with these weird explanations of it. That, you know, the animals were standing there and, you know, the ice mass began to descend. You know, glaciers move at about, 6 inches a year or something. And the animals are standing there going, "Oh my God. That thing's 6 inches closer than it was a year ago. What do you think we should do?" "Well, just stand here till it overtakes us." Well, first, animals are smarter than that. So this 6-inch a year glacier finally wipes out the dinosaurs, because they're so huge, of course, that, you know, it would overtake them. They'd get their foot caught at first, and then I can't move. And I mean, yeah, you've got to have a lot of faith to believe this stuff. You really do. So they see these bits and pieces that are true from history, but they don't know how to put them together. And so they come up with all these weird and warped ideas. And then we have the second watery catastrophe of Noah's flood, in which the waters ascended, if I remember right, about 22.5 feet above the highest mountains. I think it was 15 cubits, if I remember right. And a cubit's about 1.5 feet. So it's 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. So the entire earth is once again plunged underwater. Not frozen this time. Although some parts of it no doubt were frozen from whatever the invader was that caused the precipitation of the vapor canopy in the first place. So how much of that was actually ice? We certainly not all of it was, because Noah was floating around in that big boat for about a year. And, it took so long, obviously, to get it floating. However long that took, we're not really told. But if the fountains of the deep are burst open on the same day, and they would have been, that the vapor canopy begins to precipitate out, I don't think it would have taken a real, real long time, depending upon, again, where the impact of the thing was. So there's so much to all of this that, again, science misses. And they can't really explain it to you. And again, many believers miss it because they don't bother studying it out. Well, gee, because of their fall, the cause of their fall must be related to the individual volition of each angel. and the choice he made with respect to the conflicting viewpoints of God and Satan. Once you have conflicting viewpoints, then people inevitably take sides. And the angels inevitably took sides. In that regard, they don't seem to be much different than people. They had to choose one or the other. One, you can't have, you know, two gods and they're both right. How's that going to work? Well, it doesn't. I have this perfectly omnipotent, immutable God, and then you got this other omnipotent, immutable God. No, the universe is not big enough for two gods. But that's a fact. In fact, God permeates the universe, the one God. So ultimately, of course, they have to decide. They have to decide, what do I believe? What am I choosing here? And no doubt this went on for some time. Now, we're not, again, told how long all this took. So we can't really say. I don't think it was probably immediate. I think by the time Satan offered his viewpoint, word had to travel, just as it would have to travel with us. People have to become aware of the conflict, and they have to, I would assume, if they're smart, spend some time thinking about it. What do I believe? What do I believe? No doubt Satan's got his propaganda machine running at full tilt once he gets started on this thing. I don't think he, you know, just sits there in a corner quietly and says, well, you decide. Just as negative volition, they never sit there and just say, well, you decide. They've got a propaganda machine running, you know, all the time. Well, one, any view that makes God, that God was the author of evil, either directly or indirectly, must be rejected based on the attribute of perfect righteousness. And James tells us that God is not involved in sin, can't be involved in sin, and so therefore any viewpoint that he does or is has to be rejected. Of course, this is only if you buy the Bible as divinely inspired. Some people look at this and say, well, this is just God's propaganda. Or the truth, one or the other. Yes, you do have those two choices. God's propaganda or the truth. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He's beyond evil. Evil doesn't appeal to him. He knows that evil doesn't work. Evil was not ever a part of his plan. Now, we recognize he allowed for it because he had to allow for volition. If you allow for volition, you have to allow for the potential of evil. And God did. And to me, one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God and his fairness and his justice and all is that evil does exist. Because there's nothing in the Bible that says God has anything to do with it. That he, in fact, rejects it. And he himself does not tempt anyone. So he's not impressed with evil. It doesn't appeal to him in any fashion. And when we're in our right minds, it doesn't appeal to us in any fashion either. I mean, if you're in fellowship and you're walking in the Spirit and you're doing the right thing and all of that, you may be tempted with something and you're not interested. Then there's those other times when, you know, let me think about it. Oh, no, it's just me again, I see. Well, two, like Satan, they willingly chose to revolt against God, superimpose their wills over the will of God, and will ultimately be judged for that action. Three, although they were tempted externally by Satan, this being the remote cause of their fall, they ultimately decided for themselves. Therefore, their own negative volition was the proximate and final cause of their fall. Otherwise, how could God judge them? That would not be fair. I mean, if they had no say in the matter, if Satan said, you're going to follow me and this is it. And that would, but that doesn't fit, again. That it rejects volition, in a sense, and makes these angels Satan's robots. Well, they may be now, but, and I doubt even that they are now, frankly. God, can you imagine having to command an army of evil geniuses? You know, be like Dr. Evil, only worse, only there's a bunch of them. And a bunch of mini-me's running around with them. You know, can you imagine trying to keep this group on point? I can't believe that it's very easy for Satan to even run his organization, given what we know of volition and the way people act. And again, the angels have personality. I mean, I know they're not people, but... Well, four, any other solution to the obvious problem in the angelic conflict imputes evil to God and must be rejected. A, to suggest that God created evil in Satan and some of the angels makes God the author of evil. B, to suggest that he allowed some to be tested with evil and yet did not allow others to be tested makes God a respecter of persons. Which we have all these verses, of course, that says he's not. So all the angels had to be subjected to the same test. And this is where, like some delirious exegetes, well, eisegetes, they're not exegetes, some very creative exegetes came up with this doctrine of the salvation of angels. And they said all the angels fell. Well, there's no proof of that, but still, let's not let that get in our way. And so God provided salvation for angels when, in fact, you got this verse that says he does not provide help for angels, but he only provides help for the seed of Abraham. So it doesn't take much to blow that doctrine completely to shreds. But yet, again, you can't have that. So there are many things here. What we can say, and the way we can, and again, as I pointed out, if you remember, we were doing the deal on exegesis, and I know some of that was probably boring and tedious for you, which is okay, fine. It's just another Bible class. but one of the things we do point out in that doctrine, that when you're interpreting the Scripture, sometimes what you can rule out tells you as much about the truth as what you know. And in fact, sometimes what you can rule out drives you closer to the truth. It forces you to the truth, in fact. So what we have to rule out is that, one, there was no angelic salvation, therefore all the angels did not fall. We have to rule that out. We have to rule out, number two, that he allowed some to be tested but not others, because that makes God a respecter of persons, so we have to rule that out. Or that he created them evil in the first place. We have to rule that out. So that only leaves the scenario, the orthodox scenario, which we've had for hundreds of years, and that is that all the angels were subjected to Satan's viewpoint, a third of them bought into it, and two-thirds of them rejected it. So what does this mean in practical terms? Satan's outnumbered 2-1. So he's already got a smaller army, an inferior thought process. I wonder how this will work out for him. Less power, and there you go. Well, it's not going to work out well for him at all. And these verses all, Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, James 2:9, says you're not supposed to be a respecter of persons. And another thing that we take about in terms of logical conclusions, if God commands his children not to be respecter of persons, would it not follow logically that he himself lives by the same rule? And yet, I think there are even some Old Testament passages which says God does not respect persons, and he tells his people not to. So, of course, if God commands us to do something, doesn't he have to do it? I mean, doesn't he have to play by his own rules? And the answer is yes, he does. As a result of their fall, these angels lost their original holiness, were corrupted in their thinking processes, and became corrupt in their conduct. Acts 8:7. And in the case of many who had unclean spirits, and one of the things, of course, you can they're called evil spirits. You can look at the adjectives that are applied to the demons. Sometimes they're called demons. Sometimes they're called unclean spirits. Sometimes they're called evil spirits. They had these terms applied to them. They were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Why do I cite this verse that they become corrupt in their conduct? Because they're afflicting mankind. That's part of their deal. And we saw that last night in one of those verses, I believe, in Luke, where it says, you know, this demon leaves this place. This guy goes through a period of self-reformation, cleans up his act somewhat, you know, goes through the 12-step program or whatever, but doesn't really ever become a believer. And then the demon comes back and says, hey, this is pretty nice. And so then he gets his friends and they get together and have a party in this guy. So they afflict the human race. They're corrupt, and they won't ever be anything but corrupt. They're not going to improve. They're not going to, you know, there is no rehabilitation. They're not going to be rehabilitated. And I hear they were judged at some point in this process. Now again, how long this all took, we don't know, but we do know that at some point the court was called to order, and the judge of the universe brought this case to trial. And sentenced to the lake of fire. However, it is abundantly clear that neither Satan nor the fallen angels were immediately incarcerated. Matthew 25:41 where we have the... And it's intriguing, and to me, again, if you're not studying the details of this all out, if you don't have a verse-by-verse ministry, and you really don't pursue these things, some of these things are found in such different contexts that you would never look for them there, or at least I wouldn't have. And in Matthew 25:41, this is in the context of the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the second advent. And as far as I know, this is the only verse that spells out for us that they've already been sentenced, that their punishment has already been prepared. There may be another verse or two somewhere, but I can't remember them right off the top of my head tonight. And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And then, of course, that eternal fire, Revelation 20:10, we know through subsequent revelation, it was not germane to Jesus' teaching right then, to stop and tell them that there's a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And brimstone's effectively some probably derivative of sulfur. You ever smell burning sulfur? Ever had one of those lab accidents? Doesn't even have to be burning. You get a good sulfur whiff up your nose and you'll know it. And this is going to be the environment in which these people live for the rest of their eternal existence. Revelation 20:10, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone." Now, we know this to be after Daniel's 70th week. We know this to be after the church age. We know this to be after the 1,000 years of the millennium. And so the sentence had been passed, Jesus said, before he was on planet Earth. Because he said the fire had already been prepared. The punishment's already been prepared. And yet we know it's not executed for at least 3,000 years we know of. And in reality, it was executed before the fall of man. Before human history, in fact, was when he was sentenced. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll have to stop there tonight, and we will continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.